Does anybody have a question, a Bible question? Yes, ma'am.
All right, I thought I understood it, but I realized I don't.
Oh.
In the beginning of Revelation, where it goes through the churches.
Yeah.
I can see how that could be in the tribulation,
yep.
But I'm still not understanding how we still apply it, though, to historical periods.
Yeah.
And then call ourselves, we're in the
Laodicean age.
Laodicea.
Yeah.
And I'm like,
yeah, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. You start with our three applications, right? Historical, doctrinal, and then personal. Historically, those were seven churches. Okay, we know that. Seven churches in Asia Minor. John wrote probably about AD 95, so those were first century churches, and he wrote to those churches and exhorted them. However, doctrinally, when we look at these letters that he wrote, in each of the letters, there is something that is said that cannot apply to someone doctrinally in the church age, like losing your salvation, okay? Like earning a right to the tree of life, something like that. So that keys us into, hey, there's something more going on here than just seven letters to seven churches. And so doctrinally, when we look at these churches, we can see a picture of churches in the tribulation. And the question comes in, well, then why in the world do we call ourselves the Church of Laodicea? Well, and that's when we get to the personal application of these churches. And there's several different personal applications. Number one, you can see in each of these seven different churches, seven types of churches that exist today. Right? You go and look at a local church, you could probably use one of these seven churches to describe that church in a general sense. I would say back in 90 to 95, when I was at KCBT, that church was pretty close to what we might call a Philadelphian church, okay? Because they had the Word, they had an open door to preach the Word, and God was blessing them. There's still some of those churches around. I wish we could find them. You can look at even some of the more liturgical churches, the Catholic-flavored churches, and see them in Pergamos or Sardis and stuff like that. You can look at the majority of churches today and see Laodicean churches, okay? A lot of churches are like Ephesus. I think we would fall into that category. Maybe we're not a Laodicean church, lukewarm, maybe we are, but I think we're more like Ephesus, where we have sound doctrine, we're good at calling people out and criticizing them, but we're kind of cold and hard. We've left our first love. And that's usually what happens in a church that's really strong in doctrine, but doesn't have a fervor for a relationship with Christ. Okay? So you can also take these seven churches and see seven different types of believers. And yet, I think the best personal application that we can find in these seven churches is the fact that you can use these seven churches to see seven different stages of church history. As a church develops, okay, as it grows up into what is the Dark Ages and then out into the Reformation and into that time, that those golden years of missions, the Philadelphian Age is what we call it, and then Laodicea. So even though these passages don't apply to us directly, there certainly is a number of personal applications that we can make. And one of them is, and I think the best application, the most applicable to us, is that outline of church history. So that's where it comes in. Okay, we have to say it's a personal application. Why? Because we're going to be excluding some of the verses. In each of the seven letters, there's something that said that cannot apply to us, so we're going to take that out and yet apply the rest of it. Does that make sense?
Yeah. But I had it taught to me that even giving dates in history to the different churches and it worked its way up.
Yeah, I've got all that. So that's how I teach church history. I teach church history based on these seven letters.
Okay.
Yep.
But so that's still just considered personal?
It has to be. It has to be. Because it's not doctrinal, because you can't apply everything, every word, every jot, every tittle. It doesn't apply.
Okay, but so these things, historically,
yeah,
these things happened,
yeah,
back then?
Yeah, they're characteristic of the age. Yeah, they're still characteristic of the age. Each of these things, the Church of Ephesus was a first century church up to about 200, 250. And the problems they ran into was that they had strong doctrine, they were calling out people, but yet they became cold in their personal relationship. And then you have the next one of Smyrna, where Smyrna you have the persecutions where you're going to be have tribulation 10 days, and there was 10 specific persecutions against the believers. And then the next one is Pergamos, and Pergamos means much marriage, and that started with Constantine, where he married the world with the church. And then you have this conglomerate of all the religions mashed into the church in Rome, and then it develops up into the Dark Ages with Thyatira. And then you see in, I think it's Sardis, starting in chapter 3, is when the Reformation came around. And then after the Reformation is Philadelphia, and that was the big explosion of missions when the British colonized the world. I mean, it was said that, the sun never set on the British Empire just because they had so many colonies around the world that the sun never set on their properties. And they went around and they taught their colonies English using the King James Bible. And so you see this huge explosion in world missions. And then that tapers off around 1800, 1850 to 1900 in the United States with Laodicea. And now we're the lukewarm church. We don't have the open door that they have. So those characteristics that you see in each of the churches are characteristics of seven major periods of church history. And so, yeah, you can see it's a parallel. When I taught church history down in Costa Rica, we would start out each of the periods with a Bible study. And we'd study through what those letters say and how that applied to that period. And it's a striking parallel. It's easy to see once you start, putting the history in with the letters. And so I think that's why so many guys, when you tell them that these are doctrinally letters to churches in the tribulation, they freak out. Just because it's always been taught, even outside our circles. We think, we're the King James, Independent Baptist kind of folks, and everybody kind of recognizes the seven periods of church history. Well, even outside of our circles, people have used that seven periods of church history based on those letters to teach the development of the church up to the modern day. So when you tell people like that, hey, these letters really aren't for us, they just have a conniption fit. But I don't know what else you would do with that, because in each of the letters there's something that can't apply it to us without, stepping over your dispensational lines. So I don't know if that helps. Yeah.
Now, I definitely see the three...
Yeah, the three contexts or applications. Yeah. It's kind of like ogres. Onions. Layers. Mm-hmm. History, doctrine. And then several layers of... Yeah, they smell bad and make you cry. Mr. Staten.
Yeah.
What's up, man?
Historically, they are written to he wrote them to the different churches.
Different churches, yes.
Why is it that he can say these things then to them that we wouldn't use doctrinally? Doctrinally, we say they can't apply to us because they contain the certain clauses that would be outside of
right.
Christ. But why can he write that? Why would that historically be written?
You'd have to ask God who wrote it. Why, I don't know. Why he did it that way, I don't know. Because look, from Hebrews all the way up to Revelation, you have the same phenomenon. These are letters that are written during the church age to believers in the church age. And yet you are going to say that those are doctrinally not for church age believers. So it's a phenomenon you see in all of the Jewish epistles, that yes, they were written historically during the church age, many of them to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they contain things that doctrinally don't apply to the church today. And I've yet to actually come to a good explanation for that. That's just how God did it. And I don't have anything else, better than that. I've tried to... you look at James, and I've even tried to say James was written pre-Paul or post-Paul, it's just kind of this game you kind of go forth and back with, and I don't know, when God put the Bible together, that's how he gave it to us. And so the only thing I can really throw out there would be the doctrine of the progressive revelation of Scripture. You see God progressively giving us more and more and more revelation until the Bible is done. And so until the Bible is finished, you have this idea of progressive revelation. Then when it's finished, then you got the end product. And yet, even though it was finished, you don't have really the systematizing of theology until the Reformation, 1500. So until 1500, you know, we didn't start really developing this body of knowledge that we use today, even though there were some that had, you know, the knowledge. It just wasn't systematized like we have it today in books. Okay? Anyone else? Yep. I don't know why they say it. I don't know why they say it at all. But the only star mentioned in the Bible in reference to the nation of Israel is the star Remphan. And so you'd have to, I mean, I've got a study back in my library I went through about the star of Remphan. It probably has some more history in it than that. But just I just kind of threw that out there last week without much explanation. Sorry. But yeah, I mean, if you look at their flag and they have this six-pointed star, and you ask yourself, well, where did they get it? One obvious answer is they didn't get it from the Bible, right? So I mean, there's the problem. There's a problem right there. You know, you've got a symbol for your nation that didn't come from the Bible itself, and you're a biblical people. I mean, you're the people of the Bible. There's a problem there, and so. You start digging and you find out, you know, that star is really kind of a pagan symbol. Six points and six lines and six intersections. So, it's problematic at least. I like the eagle. The eagle's cool, right? The eagle's good. So we're going to save Israel. Israel will go out into the desert on eagle's wings. It's a B-52. Troop transports. Okay, I'm being facetious. It's a joke. Does anybody else have a question? Anything else on your mind? No? Okay. We'll be in Revelation 13. If you want to jump over there, Revelation 13. Okay, we're still in our seven personages section. Okay, we saw what first? The seven seals and then the seven trumpets. Now we're going to see the seven personages. And then the last one is the seven vials of the seven plagues. So we got four different accounts of the Great Tribulation moving up into the Second Coming. And this is the third. We start in chapter 12 and we saw, you know, the woman and then the man-child, the Satan, okay, the dragon, and also Michael. Those were our four. We're seeing two more of these personages in Revelation 13. The first one was verses 1 to 10. Anyone? Beast, the Antichrist, okay? That's who was mentioned first. He's the guy who comes up out of the sea. We talked about that for a while. He has a wound unto death. You know, he's killed about mid-trib, comes back to life, inhabited by the dragon when he is thrown out of heaven at the same time, and Judas, who comes up out of the bottomless pit at the same time. And so they kind of make this unholy trinity in one person, and then we see that he goes forth and deceives the world. We tie that into 2 Thessalonians a lot. And the lie that is purported by the Antichrist, the son of perdition, over there. Well, we get to verse 13 or verse 11 of chapter 13. The Bible says, "And I beheld another beast." So here we got a second one coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spake as a dragon. He exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he, the second one, doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, an image of a false Christ. That should sound familiar, right? Okay, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great and rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, And then no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is a human number, or I'm sorry, it is a number of a man, and his number is 666. So 666. Now, this guy, even though he is not named as such, we're going to see later, he is referred to as the false prophet. Okay, so we have the beast who is the Antichrist. This passage deals with a second beast. He is the false prophet. Now, Christ, he said, if you go back to the Olivet Discourse, you know, the Matthew 24, big passage in Matthew about things to come, you'll see that Christ mentioned false prophets in this context. You know, you look at Matthew 24, and it's basically what Christ is saying is going to happen in the tribulation period. And he says in 24:24, Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs, okay, plural, okay, one in specifically is the Antichrist, and he says, and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And so we have not only false Christs, but false prophets, which means there is a false Christ, the leader of the group, the Antichrist, and then a false prophet, who we are seeing now in Revelation 13:11 toward the end. They do great signs and wonders, okay? So that's a key element in their ministry. They do signs and wonders. So here's our false prophet. Now, we've got another unholy trinity, all right? So look over in Revelation 16:13. This guy is mentioned in a couple of passages here in Revelation. Revelation 16:13, we can kind of see this unholy trinity, all right? And it's a different one. I know we looked at one that was kind of the makeup of this man, the Antichrist. But let's look at what it says in Revelation 16:13. It says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Okay, and they came out of three different places. The spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, one, out of the mouth of the beast, two, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Okay, so even though we don't see the false prophet named in Revelation 13, he's referred to here as the false prophet. So that's why we call him the false prophet. Now these spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, come out of the mouth of the beast, and come out of the mouth of the false prophet. So you have an unholy trinity. Match them up. Okay, match them up with a trinity. Satan would be like the counterfeit father, right? The Antichrist, obviously, Christ is a false Christ. He's a false son. Who would the false prophet be? Counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, okay? And that's exactly what we're going to see in his ministry. He doesn't have a ministry of drawing men to himself, okay? That's the Holy Spirit of God. He came into this world not to draw men to himself. He came into this world to draw men to Christ. This was just what we're going to see with this Antichrist. He comes into the world and he's going to draw men to the beast so that they worship him, worship his image. One more passage, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Verse 20. Okay, of course, Revelation 19, the first verses deal with the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then, of course, the second coming. And you get down to verse 20, Revelation 19, 20, and you see one of the events that happens here right at the end of the second coming. It says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So you see the same place reserved for these two guys of this satanic trinity. And of course, Satan will be thrown in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then he too will land in the same place, okay, the lake of fire. So back to Revelation 13:11. That just kind of sets the stage for what we're going to look at. We're going to be looking at from verses 11 to 18 in Revelation 13 is the full mentioned chapter, or the full mentioned passage of this false prophet, okay? The Antichrist's quote-unquote counterfeit Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about his person, his power, and his politics, okay? Verses 11 and 12 talk about his person. Who is he? What is he like? Verses 13 to 15, we're going to see his power, okay, both the power that he has to do things and the authoritative power that he has as a ruler, a world ruler. So his person, his power, and then verses 16 to 18, we're going to talk about his politics because, you know, no matter what you think or believe about the mark of the beast, there's certain things said about it in the Bible that we can be sure of, all right? And I'm not one much for speculation. And I don't know if you like that. I got a friend down in Latin America. He's really into the speculation. I mean, he just loves to interpret the Bible by you know, today's newspaper. And you get in the technology section, and you can see all of this fun stuff that they got. You know, how you can put a GPS tracker in your dog and know right where they are, you know. And, of course, you know, if you have an eye thing or whatever those things are, those have GPS trackers in them. So when you register your eye thing, they can track you wherever you're going, you know. So it's, ooh, scary. And then they think, oh, well, but it's a barcode, you know, barcode. And I don't know if you've had any talks with people where they every barcode has 666 in it, okay, because there's at the beginning, middle, and end of a barcode, they have spacers so that the laser can kind of adjust itself, or I don't know how it works, but they're like targets. And it's the same two lines as a six, so you've got 666 in there. And then, it's just one thing after another. So anyway, we'll take a look at his politics once we get to verse 16, but let's start in verse 11 and 12. Let's talk about his person of the false prophet. Well, who is he? What is he like? Well, what does the Bible tell us? What can we know for certain, and then what can we infer? Okay, now if you remember what we talked about creating doctrine by inference, is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Yep.
It's a bad thing, but it sure is fun. So we're going to do a little bit of that, okay? We're going to do just a little bit of that. Now, it says, "And I behold another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Okay, so this false prophet, it says, first of all, yeah, he's a beast, but he comes up out of the earth. Okay, so notice the difference between him and the first beast, because in verse 1, where do we see that this first beast came from? What?
Bottomless pit.
Yeah, bottomless pit. We made that reference. If you go back and look at verse 1, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." Okay, rise up out of the sea. We made that reference that the sea could refer to the bottomless pit. We said historically referred to the Mediterranean Sea. Why? Because the guy who's going to be the Antichrist will likely come from that region of the world, the Middle East. Okay, doctrinally, that sea is not only that bottomless pit that Judas comes up out of, but what? Second heaven, okay, outer space. It's like a sea where Leviathan is. Well, at the mid part of that tribulation, what happens to Satan? He's thrown out of the sea. He's thrown out of the second heaven and confined to earth, and that's when he enters into the Antichrist, just like Judas, who comes up out of the bottomless pit. So our first beast, this Antichrist, comes up out of the sea. It's different for the second one, our false prophet, because he comes up out of the earth. You think, well, what does that mean? Comes up out of the earth. One of the things it could mean, I've got two theories, okay? One of them is conservative, and the other one is doctrine based on an inference, all right? And we like to call that deep weeds, all right? So it's kind of pulling some things together and seeing some pictures and types and mentions here and mentions there, and then taking a step further and making an inference based on all that stuff and saying, hey, this might happen. Well, my first theory is that it says he comes up from the earth just because he's one of us. It could just be that. He comes up out of the earth, just like we did. You know, Adam was made from the dust of the ground out of the earth, and then we came from that. We're just kind of people of this world, physically speaking. So, you know, option number one, door number one for $500. It could just be one of us, all right? Just another guy, and he doesn't get to die and be resurrected like this first beast. He's just a guy, just from the earth. Okay, theory number two, for $750, because this one's a little bigger, okay? This one's a little bigger. He could be a false prophet that has been resurrected from the earth. Now look at what the verse says. Look at what the verse says. It says in verse 11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." It comes up out of the earth. Now, if you look at the words very specifically, it says he comes up out of the earth. Well, he could be in a grave in the earth, and then he comes up out of the earth because he's resurrected. You see, the Antichrist, in a certain sense, is Judas resurrected. Why? The spirit of Judas gets in him. The guy dies and he's resurrected. So we know that Satan has the power to resurrect. He can heal people, do false miracles. Okay, well, how about the false prophet? It could be that this false prophet is one of the false prophets from the Old Testament that Satan resurrects to do his work. You say, well, wow, that's a stretch. Where'd you get that? Look at 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter. Like I said, you know, we understand what we're doing. It's kind of taking a step. This is, you know, inference. We're just kind of thinking here. Says he comes up. So if we think he comes up out of the earth, well, the first beast was resurrected. Well, couldn't the second beast be resurrected too? The Bible doesn't specifically say so. So we're kind of inferring that, but we're asking ourselves, could it be? Let's see. 2 Peter. 2 Peter doctrinally is a book written to Jews that are going through tribulation. Okay, it's a book for the Jews in the tribulation. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 says that in this time where the Jews are experiencing tribulation, 2 Peter 2 1 says there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The whole chapter, second chapter of 2 Peter, deals with false teachers and false prophets. So Peter says very specifically, yeah, there's false teachers, there's also false prophets. Hey, false preachers. Now, within the context of this chapter that deals with false teachers and false prophets, look at the false teacher prophet that we see in verse 15. Because there's one that's specifically mentioned in this context of Jews in the tribulation. 2 Peter 2:15 says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of whom? Balaam. Okay, Balaam and his donkey. I love that, Shrek. Donkey? You're like, yeah. Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So right here we have one of these false teachers, these false prophets, mentioned by name. And Peter says that the false teachers and false prophets that shall come, they will follow what he says is the way of Balaam. Now wait a minute. If they're following the way of Balaam, yeah, maybe they got a Bible. Think about it. When you're talking about false teachers, false prophets, maybe they got a Bible and they know what Balaam is doing, or maybe they're just doing what Balaam did just because that's what they're supposed to do. They just do that. You know, it's just kind of a natural thing to try and kill Israel. Or maybe they've got a leader. Maybe these false prophets, these false teachers, have a leader, a false prophet, and they follow that false prophet's way, and that false prophet is Balaam, resurrected. Maybe, because it's interesting to note over in Judas. Okay, Judas is a parallel of 2 Peter chapter 2. Judas, I'm sorry, that's in Spanish. That's Spanish. Jude. Jude. Verse 11. He's mentioned again. But as now it's not the way of Balaam. Look what it says in verse 11, Jude 11. It says, woe unto them, for they have gone on the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. Well, you've got Balaam mentioned again, and it's mentioned here that he's got an error. So we saw the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and then again, Revelation 2:14. Revelation 2:14, like we were talking about before. These seven letters to seven churches are doctrinally to seven churches in the tribulation period. Isn't it funny that for a third time we see this guy's name pop up again in the same context? Revelation 2, verse 14, the Bible says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, you know that they're going to be doing that in the tribulation. Okay, so three different passages, same context. Tribulation period. You have people following the way of Balaam. They have fallen into the error of Balaam, and they teach the doctrine of Balaam. Okay, so could it be? Yes, it could be. It could be. This guy, this false prophet, if you want to run back to Revelation 13, 11, this guy, this beast, he comes up out of the earth. Yeah, it could be just a guy. Could just be one of us up out of the earth. It could just be a normal guy, or it could be a little bit more than that. It could be somebody that comes up out of the earth, resurrected, a false prophet, a leader of the false prophets and teachers of that time. And it would be not much of a stretch to see that guy called Balaam. Why? Because they're following the way of Balaam, they've fallen into the error of Balaam, and they're teaching the doctrine of Balaam. okay, which ties in perfectly with the Roman Catholic belief that you have to eat things offered unto idols. Okay, so regardless of you know what we land here, we know that this guy is in some way like a man because he comes up out of the earth. Whether he's just a guy or whether he is a resurrected guy, he's a guy. Okay, yeah?
I know this is probably stupid, but when it says beast and you're talking man form, in this period of time, what are they seeing? Are they seeing the beast or are they seeing a man?
Well, I think they're seeing a man. They're seeing a man. I mean, what John is seeing in his vision, the beast is it's a title, you know, like serpent. When Eve saw the serpent, she didn't see a snake.
Yeah.
You know, we always see that drawn like a little snake in the tree. Well, she didn't see a snake. She saw an angel of light. She saw a creature that looked just like the Son of God. She was talking with Satan, Lucifer, the serpent. And so when we see this, another beast, well, it's a title. And it says, another beast just like the first beast. Well, the first beast we know is a man, just because of all the cross-references that we ran through. So another beast that comes up who is like him is going to be a man. Yeah, has different characteristics because his office is different. Yeah, different.
I mean,
he has a different task.
Like, why is that made into that kind of visual? You know, you visualize from reading it a beast. You know, so you try to put together what this thing actually looks like.
Oh yeah, I guess I never.
Kind of like, why is it, you know, like so descriptive? Is kind of like throws me off.
Oh yeah, like the two horns like a lamb and he spake as a dragon.
All the others, yeah.
People will like to say that's because of the genre of this book is it's apocalyptic literature and that's how they write in apocalyptic literature.
Well, that's where we get all these animations.
Yeah, but two, I think.
Part of it is
it's history, it's future history. So it's written like this because it describes something that hasn't yet happened. Whereas you go look at the Gospels, you look at Acts, you look at, you know, the epistles, that's all stuff that's doctrinal and historical that's already happened. But when you see these prophetic portions of Scripture, for some reason God gives it to us like this. Or he says, you know, I saw seven riders amongst the myrtle trees and there was a pot full of figs and the smoke was going up toward the north. And you're like...
I mean, you just visualize.
Yeah.
Like that. Like,
and you try and visualize. Yeah. And you think, well, why can't he just say?
Yeah.
This was a guy.
There's evil coming.
Yeah. But for some reason, that's, you know, you look at all these prophetic type passages that point to things in the future, and they're written like
because
that.
Because I'm thinking, how could people, like, be, you know, during this time, go along with this? They would be forced to go along with it because these beasts have all this power, and you know, it's just like,
yeah.
What choice do you have?
Well, I don't know about much choice.
Subtly deceived?
No,
yeah.
Not even subtly. I mean, this the first beast comes along, and we're going to see this guy too.
The church is subtle in how they deceive you and
suck you. Yeah, but this guy's going to show up on the scene resurrected. Okay. I mean, people will see it on TV. He will die, and then he'll be resurrected.
Kind of like an awe, like
yeah.
Like,
it'll be just like it'll be
was,
God.
You know,
yeah, they'll
that,
think,
like,
wow, God is now here. Because not only is he resurrected, he starts doing signs and miracles and wonders.
Okay.
And he can do miracles that can't
be
explained.
That kind of bothers me because it's like, okay, if that's the case, why does the God write it as it's in the appearance of like these beasts, these creatures?
Yeah.
Maybe that's for us. People.
Well, yeah, I really don't know the why. You know, we get back to the...
That and go, okay,
right.
That's not
going to...
No.
Well, you know, I can't really speculate as to the. I mean, I could speculate as to why. You know, why did God choose to write these futuristic prophecies in this manner?
Yeah.
Why did He do that? You know, I really don't know. You know, I think He did it partially because you know it's like a broad brush, and then as history develops, yeah, God knows everything how it's going to develop, and it will develop into this. And as we look back on it. From eternity, we'll see that this was a very vivid description of it. But from the past looking into the future, why did he do it that way? I mean, I don't know. Maybe to keep us guessing. Maybe to keep
us
looking.
Maybe to let us know that it's just super really bad.
Yeah.
It's just like, if you aren't saving me for this.
Yeah, things are going to go really bad for you.
Yeah. It's
yeah.
Really horrendous.
But, yeah, this false prophet is called a beast, and that's a title, and I think that's indicative of his nature, just like that first beast You know, he'll show up and he'll establish this covenant of peace on the world, and people will take him for a good guy, and he'll deceive them, and even here in this passage, you know, we get ahead of ourselves a little bit talking about the the mark and the number of the beast. The people of the earth, they're going to want that. People want it already. I mean, how much easier would life be if we had one currency and one world bank and we didn't have any cash? Everything was done, you know, through your debit card, credit card, whatever. But you wouldn't have to worry about being robbed.
So people are already being programmed now.
Well, I mean, it's everything is being prepared. Yeah, it's not going to be a big deal at all. People are going to want it. You know, well, what if you could biometrically tie your financial account in with your biometrics, your retina scan or your fingerprint or your DNA? Nobody could steal your stuff. Isn't that what people want? I want my money, and I want it to be mine. I don't want anybody else to have it. Okay, and with this terrorism, you know, scare going on, rather than really solving the problem, okay, the problem could be solved very easily, okay? You'd have to kill some people, all right? Instead of solving the problem just easily, what do we do? Well, we got to control the movement of people, okay? We got to know who is who and where they are. That's what that's going to do. Not only will it secure your finances, but it will give you protection. Okay, because if somebody goes around and then does some sort of act of terrorism, they're going to know who it was, where he was, and they can trace his steps. Why? Because they're going to have a tracker on him. That's what that mark of the beast is. So, folks, it gives you security, not only personal security, it gives you security of your finances. People are going to be screaming for that, just like it was in Nazi Germany. People were screaming for personal protection. And so when these guys show up, yeah, they're beasts, but God shows us the monsters that they are inside, but what people see on the outside, something totally different. They're good guys. They're helping out the world. You see that? So anyway, I can't answer why God did it that way, but it sure gives us insight into, you know, what they're like, and they're beasts. These are animals. These are unlike normal men in that sense, okay? And that's kind of what we see in the latter part of verse 11. You know, you see that this other beast, this false prophet, he comes up out of the earth, okay? And then it says he had two horns like a lamb and he spake as a dragon. So, two horns like a lamb. Who is the lamb that is mentioned in Scripture? It's Christ, okay? So, he's got two horns like a lamb. Why? Because this guy is like Christ, okay? Just like the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. This guy is a false prophet. He has Christ-like, Antichrist-like aspects, characteristics. He's like the false apostles that Paul mentioned back in 2 Corinthians 11. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11, 13. Bible says, "For such are false apostles. They're deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Okay, they look like the apostles of Christ, but they're false. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." All right? "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So when it says that this second beast, back in Revelation 13:11, has two horns like a lamb, God gives him this description. He looks like a lamb on the outside. There is some aspect, some characteristic of this man that is Christ-like. Why? Because he's a false apostle. He's a false prophet. He's a prophet, quote-unquote, of Christ. The Christ that he's preaching is the false Christ, all right? He's something totally different than what you see on the outside. He has this appearance of godliness.
Like the Pope.
Worse. I mean, you look at the Pope and you're like, you know, come on, the guy's got a fish hat on his head. You ever look at that hat that he wears? Looks like a fish.
Also,
and
you know,
yeah, he's also, I don't know. I just,
kind of creeps me out.
Yeah. I mean, he looks, for me, I mean, the guy kind of looks like a pedophile. But, I think these guys are just going to be, I mean, they're going to be world leaders. They're going to be very charismatic. Yeah. And even more so than a pope. Even more so than Obama. Now, he also has the voice of a dragon. Maybe. We voted for him, right? We the people. We the people. We the people. Anyway, Revelation 13:11. Okay, this beast comes up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, so he has some sort of appearance of Christ-likeness. Okay, and then he spake as a dragon. His words, he's got the voice and the words of the dragon. So in spite of his Christian appearance, his words are not the words of Christ. His words are the words of Satan. And so he comes dressed, you know, he's the wolf among the sheep, dressed as a pastor, and yet comes in to devour the sheep. He's the wolf. Okay, so in verse 11, that's kind of what we can really pull out of this. He's called a beast. He's another beast that kind of has that same aspect of wickedness as the first guy. He comes up out of the earth. He's going to be a guy. He could be just a normal guy, one of us from the earth, or he could be somebody that's resurrected from the past, like Balaam. Had two horns like a lamb, some sort of outward appearance that gives the outward indication that, you know, he's Christian, and yet he spake as a dragon. He has the words of Satan, okay? So he is the wolf in sheep's clothing. That's mentioned in the Bible. And then we get to verse 12. And the first part of the verse, we see that this false prophet is something like the Antichrist, okay? It says, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, okay? That first beast before him, obviously, is the Antichrist, verses 1 to 10. And it says that this false prophet, this second beast, he will have the same power as the Antichrist. Okay? That power, okay, is authoritative power. It's talking about his power to rule. All right? Like in Romans 13, where it talks about, you know, the powers that be, he's talking about the authoritative power that he has. These guys are equal in authority. Equal in authority. Co-presidents. You want to think about it that way. And they will reign over the world together, okay? The false prophet exercising the same authoritative power in the presence of the Antichrist. They're inseparable, okay? And that kind of gives you a hint of what comes next, because in the rest of this verse, after it says he exercised all the power, the authoritative power, of the first beast before him, and then it says, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. This false prophet, yeah, he's like a man, verse 11. He's like the Antichrist in power, authority, but he is also like the Holy Spirit. That's what you see in the second half of this verse. Why? Well, the false prophet doesn't accept worship himself. What does he do? He guides and leads the people of the earth to the Antichrist. He himself, the false prophet, does not want their worship. His work is like the work of the Holy Spirit. He guides people to worship Christ. He points people to Christ. Look at John 16:13 and 14. Okay, John chapter 16. Well, we'll look at 13 and 14. John chapter 16, verse 13. Christ tells his followers, he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now watch this. For he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify who? Me, Christ, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit didn't come to speak of himself. The Holy Spirit didn't come to draw attention to himself. Holy Spirit didn't come to draw worship toward himself, just like this false prophet. He points people to the false Christ. Just like the Holy Spirit points people to Christ, the false prophet points people to the Antichrist. So this false prophet is like this, the Holy Spirit. Now, here's our unholy Trinity again that I mentioned at first. Okay, who is the counterfeit father? Well, that's Satan. All right, who's the counterfeit son? That's the Antichrist. And who's the counterfeit Holy Spirit? It's a false prophet. All right. So in verses 11 and 12, we see the person of the false prophet. He's like a man in appearance. He's like the Antichrist in authority. And then he's like the Holy Spirit in works. Follow me so far? Pretty easy. Let's look at his power, verses 13 to 15. The power of the false prophet. He has power to do miracles. Verse 13 says, "And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man." So the false prophet can do miracles. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, but I'm just going to mention it again to make sure we understand what we're seeing here in the Bible. He can do great wonders. Okay, he can call fire down from heaven. Folks, that's a miracle. Can you do that? All right? A lot of times we have people in Christendom today say that you can't deny the miracles and the experiences that, people have had in certain elements of Christendom. Okay? A la Benny Hinn. Okay? People like that who say, or even the normal folk on the street that say, I spoke in tongues and God healed me, and you can't deny my experience. Well, nobody's denying your experience. What we'd like you to do is, judge your experience by the Word of God, because not only can God do miracles, Satan and the demons and the false prophet and the Antichrist can do miracles too. And then most people will go, they cannot. Why? Because they think that it's God and God only that can do what we call miracles. When the Bible, you see Satan controlling the weather, you see Satan doing miracles, you see the Antichrist being a resurrected dead guy who can come back and do miracles, and all of a sudden this false prophet shows up and he gets to do great wonders also. Okay? If you want one, I give you two cross references. We've read one a lot. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and 9 talks about the coming of the Antichrist being with great signs and wonders and miracles. I'll give you a new one that we'll look at, Revelation 16, 13, and 14. Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. Revelation 16, 13 is where I pointed out this unholy Trinity before, and we'll carry it through to verse 14. Revelation 16, 13. Says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And it says, for they are spirits of devils." Those are demons, folks. And what do they do? Working, what's the Bible say? Miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You know, demons can do miracles. That's what your Bible says. So don't tell me you're healing, or your experience of, I don't know what it was, at the Benny Hinn or Cash Luna revival, whatever it is, whatever thing is going on, don't tell me that you know it's from God. You don't. You don't know it's from God unless it can match up with Scripture. Your only measuring stick that God gave you is the Bible, because it will look the same, feel the same, smell the same. And the only way you will be able to tell the difference is if you judge it by what the Bible says. And as soon as you do that, rightly dividing the Scripture, that's probably why most people don't like to do that. The answer is going to be clear, that God doesn't work that way today. Okay? So this false prophet, he also can do signs. He can do wonders. He can do miracles. He can do them. He is able to do them. Back in verse 13 again of our chapter, Revelation 13, 13, he can also falsify the miracles of God, because look what he does. "He doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men." Where have we seen somebody call down fire from heaven before in the book of Revelation?
Elijah.
Elijah. Chapter, anybody?
17.
Close.
14.
Closer. It's 11. It's 11. Yeah, it's 11. Remember chapter 11 and the two witnesses? Moses and Elijah. Yeah, look at 11, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 5. "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So you've got the false prophet counterfeiting fire from heaven that we see in Elijah. All right? So that's what he does. He's a counterfeiter. I mean, come on. Isn't that what Satan does all the time? Do you think he's had an original idea since his rebellion? Now, obviously, that was original. And look where it got him. And then what, we know what's next. Well, it's falsification. He shows up as an angel of light. You know, an angel in the Bible means appearance. Okay? It doesn't mean messenger. It can be a messenger. It's just an appearance. Okay? The angel of the Lord was the appearance of the Lord in human form. Right? Follow me? Angel of light. The appearance of light. Who is light? God. So the angel of light is the angel of God. Okay? So he falsifies. He counterfeits. Now that's exactly what you... Look, I want to show you something. 2 Timothy 3:8. Look at 2 Timothy 3:8. If you want to understand signs and wonders, this is one of the key passages, okay? And we'll go over this later when we start talking about different aspects of spiritual gifts, okay? And as we're going to go over that in our discipleship materials, and I want to explain the spiritual gifts in the Bible and why some of the gifts that are mentioned are sign gifts, and those gifts can be falsified, they can be counterfeited, and they are today. But look what it says in this context, 2 Timothy 3:8. Now, just start in verse 1, grab the context. This whole passage from chapter 3, 2 Timothy, deals with false prophets, false teachers. It says, 2 Timothy 3:1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." All right, that's just an explanation of leaders in Christendom today. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Where's the power today? Where's the power? You say, well, look in the Bible. What does it say? Where's the power? Well, the power of salvation found in the gospel. The power that we see for the salvation and sanctification of sinners is only found in Scripture. It's only found in the Word of God. Because you cannot be saved without the Word, sound doctrine. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and that Word is the gospel. Also, for sanctification, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be perfected, you have to have Scripture, because all Scripture is inspired, okay, given by inspiration, profitable, doctrine approved for the perfection of, okay, the saints. So that's where the power is. They have a form of godliness. They look Christian, but they don't have the power. Why? Because they don't have the book. They don't want the book, all right? So it says, having a form of godliness, verse 5, denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Seminary. Excuse me. Verse 8 says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Now, Paul just gave you a key about how the false teachers of the latter days of the church age will deceive people. How will they do that? They will do it as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth. How do they resist the truth? Who's Jannes and Jambres? Yeah, it's the magician guys. Back in Exodus, okay? You remember when he threw his stick down and it became a snake? What did the magicians do? They said the same thing. Threw down their sticks, they became snakes. Miracles. They did it. It happened. All right, then Aaron's stick ate up the other ones, right? You saw the movie. And then water to blood, they did the same thing. The frogs, remember the frogs? Mm-hmm. Anybody ever see that video, One More Night with the Frogs? Mm-hmm. That's funny, that's just hilarious. It's a Christian song. Google it, it's on YouTube, One More Night with the Frogs. It's just hilarious because it's based on when Moses said to Pharaoh, he says, okay, when do you want me to get rid of the frogs? You know, Pharaoh's like, I've had enough of the frogs. I'm sorry. I'll let your people go. Just get rid of the frogs, right? Just get rid of the frogs. And Moses says, okay, when? And what does Pharaoh say? Tomorrow. Why didn't he say today? And so this old bluegrass kind of song, you know, one more night with the frogs, one more night with the frogs. It's just hilarious that that's just like us, you know. Well, I'll get rid of my sin. I'll get rid of my sin. Yeah, I'll clean up my mess. I will, because this is really gross. This consequences of my sin and my, it's gross. I'll clean it up. I'll clean it up. I promise. Tomorrow. Right? One more night with the frogs. So they did the frogs too. They did the frogs too. So look, just like the Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians in Pharaoh's court, they did the same miracles that Moses and Aaron did. So will the false prophet. Okay, go back to Revelations 13. So will the false prophet. See, he counterfeits God's miracles. Now, Paul just told you that there's going to be people in the latter days of the church age that are going to do that. Where is the greatest resistance to truth today within Christendom? Within churches that are called Christian? I mean, where can you mark the demarcation into the Laodicean period? From the Philadelphian period into the Laodicean period. When did that happen? You see, there were two key events. Okay, two key events. One key event, obviously, was the publication of the Revised Version, the RV, over in England in 1881, which became the ASV, the American Standard Version, over here in America in 1901. Well, in 1901, there was one more event that marked the beginning of our era, and that was a tongues movement. That was a tongues movement. Okay, and I think it was Topeka, Wichita, Kansas. I can't remember which one it was. And when the gal, December 31st into January 1st, they had an all-night vigil, and she spoke in tongues, which began this tongues movement, which is a falsification of the sign gifts given in the Bible. Why? They want the healing, the casting out of the demons, the talking in tongues. They want the sign gifts, okay? That's a falsification of biblical gifts. That's exactly what Paul said would happen in the latter days. And they resist the truth, just like Jannes and Jambres. And so will the false prophets. So, you know, don't tell me that today all the miracles that are done in Christ's name are done by Christ. Just that's just ridiculous. That's ignorance of what the Bible says. Okay? Because the Bible says that not only can demons do miracles, but there will be false prophets that will do miracles in the latter days of the church. All right? What's your only hope? Your only hope against being deceived is to know that book. And you not only need to know that book, it's like I said Sunday, you need to know the book content, but you also need to know how to rightly divide that book. Because if you don't know how to rightly divide that book, you're going to be so messed up, you're just going to be deceived. Okay? Give a man a King James Bible and a Strong's Concordance and put him on an island, and you will have a heretic before it's all over. All right? It doesn't work that way. God's plan was to pass his knowledge down through the ages, just like he told Timothy. You know, Paul said to Timothy, the things that I've taught you, teach to others, so they'll be able to teach faithful men too. That's what we need to do, okay? So, going on, Revelation 13, 14. Not only does he have the power to do miracles, the power to counterfeit God's miracles, he also has the power to deceive. Verse 14 says, "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live." And so here he has power to deceive, okay, with his signs, with his miracles. This false prophet deceives the people, just like Benny Hinn does today, and he guides them to worship the beast. All right, now, I don't want to keep taking you guys back to 2 Thessalonians. I'll just give you the references. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, where it talks about the lie that people will believe, this is the lie. The lie. This is what people are going to buy into, that this resurrected man is actually God in the flesh. Okay? They are going to worship him through an image. All right, verse 14, Revelation 13, 14, he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles that he had power to do in the sight of the beast, okay, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live, and then people will worship that image. Of course, we know that there is already in place a religious system that has people worship the image of a resurrected God, all right? It's already here, all right? Revelation 17 gives you the idea of who that would be. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, obviously the image of the beast that they are worshiping is this false Christ. Okay, he's sitting in the temple as God. Now, this same thing happened in the Old Testament. You remember in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar made an image? Go back to Daniel chapter 3. I want to show you something. Daniel chapter 3. Because you can kind of see the same thing. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Okay, so the king sets up his image. Nebuchadnezzar here is a type and a picture of the Antichrist. Okay, he sets up his image. And then it goes on down through to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Then an herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalteries, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up.'" Who cries out to point people to the image? He's not even named. He's just called a herald. Okay, why? Because the Bible doesn't draw attention to him. He's a picture of the false prophet, the counterfeit Holy Spirit. He's not named in the Bible. All right? But you have this false prophet, this herald, who is out preaching that people will worship the image. And he points people to the image just like in Revelation 13. And then, verse 20, of course, you've got these three boys. We'll start in verse 19. Three Hebrew boys, they refuse, or young men, I should say, they refused to bow down. And verse 19 says, "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that they were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning and fiery furnace." What happens to the Jews who refuse to worship the image of the king? They die. Just like over in the tribulation. You don't worship the image, what happens? Revelation 13, 15. It's right there in our same passage. Revelation 13, 15 says, "He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Okay, so that's him. He has the power to deceive people. And then that drops us off in verse 15. We'll finish up here with verse 15. Not much to say here except that he has the power to give life or death. Okay, give life or death. It says he gave life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of that beast that should be killed. So the image comes alive in some sense, and the image will speak. I've seen drawings of like holograms. You ever see Star Wars? You know, and they talk to each other in a little hologram, and it's like a person, like a little 3D image. And I've seen pictures, people say, "Well, that's going to be a hologram." You know, and then I've seen people have like statues of the Pope, you know, that they bow down to, these little statues like marrying the Pope, like talking to them and stuff like that. So, I mean, it's just like, who knows? Who knows what that really means? But that what that means is this somehow his, yes, creepy, somehow his image does come to life, and those that refuse to worship him are killed. Now, just kind of, we'll get into verses 16 to 18 and the number of the beast next week, Lord willing. But just look at verse 16 that says, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Now, it says that, if you tie in verses 14 and 15 with verse 16 and 17, it seems like this image of the beast in some way will come alive in some religious type ceremony. "Those that worship him, he causeth all, small and great, rich, poor, free, bond, to receive a mark in their hand or their forehead during this religious service. And if they don't, then they're taken out and decapitated." So for somehow the mark of the beast, which is an economic control and a GPS, this mark of the beast is placed on a person in some sort of religious ceremony. So you have this merging and melding and meshing of the world system, the world political system, with the world religious system. And it's just all one. Okay, it's just all one. Why? It's a false millennium. It's a false Christ's kingdom. Does that make sense? When Christ comes back, he sets up his kingdom. It's going to be a political, military kingdom, but also will be a religious kingdom. Why? Because it's about worshiping God. This thing is too. It's a political, militaristic kingdom over the world. Yeah, controlling people, but it also has to do with the worship of the beast. It's all a counterfeit. So it's everything that you see happening in the millennium and Christ's kingdom is something that will happen in some sort of element in the Antichrist kingdom. Okay, does anybody have a question over what we saw in verses 11 to, we end up 15?
Well, I think you may have just answered my question. I've been thinking about is there just seems to be such a movement with evolutionists and atheists, you know, kind of taking the world and trying to get rid of religion. And yet I think of how many Muslims and Catholics, and you know, they would love to get rid of all of that, but it doesn't sound, it sounds like
they're not going to
be such a conglomeration and such a deceiving, you know, he's going to get everybody on board. I don't see them standing firm and saying, no, I'm not going to do this, and they go decapitate all the atheists, you know.
Right. Well, I think one of the more interesting movements today is the intelligent design. And you see intelligent design, and they've said it before, you know, they said it before, intelligent design has nothing to do with Christianity. Intelligent design doesn't have anything to do with monotheism. Intelligent design is just that. And so it gives the evolutionist kind of the way out in the end, because there's so much of this stuff, you know, I mean, I'm sure you've read the articles where, you know, the evolutionist becomes an intelligent design believer because it's just too much. It's too much to believe. Too much faith is involved in evolution. And so he becomes this believer in intelligent design. And I think that's going to be a major catalyst toward this, because now you're going to have God in the flesh, quote unquote, the Antichrist, who is going to say, I'm creator. And then this intelligent design movement is going to mesh in with all the other false religions. And so it's just kind of another red flag for us Christians to say, you know, hey, good for them in the intelligent design movement, but that's not Bible. And we need to stick to the Bible and stick to the truth and glom onto that and preach that, rather than saying, hey, yeah, intelligent design is the greatest thing since sliced bread. No, it's not. Yeah, be very careful, because it's just another element that's not biblical, but has some element of truth in it, and it can be very well used by the Antichrist when he shows up.
Now, Christ came once in the flesh. He's not coming back in the flesh.
Sure he is. Second coming. He'll come down from heaven in the flesh and reign on David's throne, sit on it in his body. Yep. He went up bodily in Acts chapter 2, and it says he'll come in like manner. And so in Revelation 19, we see him coming back with the armies of heaven and actually engaging in physical battle and killing people on the earth to set up his kingdom. And then it says that he'll sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and speak with people physically.
New heaven and new earth.
New heaven and new earth then come later after his thousand-year reign. And so he comes back at the second coming at the end of the tribulation, reigns for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, the heaven and the earth are destroyed.
We come back with him.
Well, we meet him in the clouds in the rapture.
Right.
So that's the next event we're anticipating, is the rapture, which could happen. Let's just say it'll happen tomorrow. So we're raptured out tomorrow. There's 7 years of tribulation, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1,000 years, millennium, and then the earth and heaven are destroyed and the new heavens and the earth are made. So I got a timeline. I can give you one of my timelines. Anybody else have a question? Sir?
With regard to miracles, just like the scriptures we look at tonight in the counterfeit miracles, even raising from the dead and deadly wounds healed and that sort of thing, and speaking in tongues and the lying wonders and all that stuff. Can we, is it difficult for us to just categorically just say miracles, healing, today is all counterfeited? Is there any way for us to know that God might actually choose to heal someone?
Yeah, I like.
How do we even know?
Well, we really the way I look at it. Look, God always does miracles, and I would imagine there would be several of you here that could give a testimony of somebody in your family that was healed. You know, grandma got cancer, or you know, somebody was born with a heart problem, and everybody got around and prayed. Doctor came back the next day and said, no heart problem. It's all fixed. How did that happen? God's still in the business of doing miracles, okay? And I always like to think that those miracles, those is kind of, you know, things that happen on the side, just because God loves you, just because he's kind, and you asked him to and he did. I don't have any problem with that. I wouldn't doubt that that's God at all. The miracles and that I doubt, that I cast doubt on, are the miracles that are done in conjunction with a religious activity. Night of healing, miracle night, you know, Friday night, this or that, and we're going to see God come. And then you've got this false teacher, false preacher that goes up on stage, and I'm sure that, you know, you could, as many as would have a testimony about grandma being healed, I'm sure there are people in here, you've talked to somebody who's gone to a Benny Hinn or one of these charismatic healing services and know somebody that's been healed. And you can't deny the healing. Okay, those are the miracles that I would say be careful with. The God that does miracles of, I was about to crash my car and then all of a sudden it jerked back on the road. How did it happen? I don't know. You know, maybe I hit a rock, or maybe God just did something. That's God. To go into one of these religious services to where they're putting on the signs and the wonders, that's where I cast my doubt. That's where I would say, be careful. Could it be God? Yeah. Could it be somebody else? Mm-hmm. And you're not going to deny that it didn't happen. Okay, I'm not going to deny it didn't happen. All I'm going to say is, wow, that I'd be real careful with that, because that looks like Janice and Jambers to me.
How do you know the difference?
You don't.
No, I mean, if you're in a car and you have that where you said the wheel goes back, how do you know that's not a Satan?
I wouldn't, because it's a good thing. I wouldn't doubt it. Just, well, you, and you know, in the end, at the end of the day, you don't know.
Right.
But why would you, if it's a good thing, why would you ascribe it to Satan?
Well, because Satan can do those things to fool you.
Well, sure he could. But what's he going to fool you to? To worship God? Say thank you, God? Or what are you going to do?
I don't know. I just look at miracles, because I look at it like it's God's will, not a miracle. It's like if you're going to live, it's because he wants you to live. You're
right.
To live.
And I am not.
If you're connected to a miracle, then we all get into that miracle thing.
Right.
And if you connect it to, like, it's either God's will, it's going to be done, and it's his way.
That's almost Calvinism. You know, I don't ascribe to that, just because I can't say that God doesn't do miracles.
We don't have a choice on that. I mean, that's
sure
his,
we do.
His decision. Maybe. No, I mean the way the car is going to go.
Right.
You
but
have a choice on that. You're
well, I'm not going to argue with you about it. I'm just saying, you know, You cannot negate the fact that God still works in our lives in transcendent ways.
Yeah. Oh no, true.
Right. So however you want to label that's up to you. Like I have a friend in Medellin, Colombia. When his daughter was born, she was born with a defective heart. You could see it in X-rays. It had like an extra ventricle that was like, you know, sucking in fluid and stuff like that, and it was she's gonna die. And then it was just like that. They prayed for her, and they took X-rays again because they were going to operate on her. So the doc wanted X-rays here, X-rays there. You know how they do to make sure I'm going in to do this thing right. And it was a perfect heart. And you could put X-rays right there and X-rays right there, and you could see hole, no hole, within 12 hours. What do you call it? And there was no hoopla, no nothing. I mean, it was just a handful of guys that just, I mean, I don't think they even got together at the church. I think he just called and he said, hey, Fernando, you know, my daughter, I think she's going to die. Got to be operated. Okay, we'll pray for her and, you know, give a couple of people a call and there it is. So, I mean, that's what I'm talking about. Whereas the other hokey stuff is, you know, I went down to IHOP and got healed. I mean, seriously, IHOP? And the guy saw Jesus come down an elevator in his bedroom or something like that. I mean, it's just IHOP compared to that. I mean, you know, that's just not, yeah, call it God's will that she lived. Okay. Call it a miracle. All right. Call it God's work or God's hand. You could say, well, Satan could do that too. Yeah, he sure could. Even if he did it, I'm going to ascribe it to God because God's going to have the glory in that. Why would Satan do that? You just don't see that in the Bible. What you see in the Bible is Satan using guys like Jannes and Jambres, false prophets and false teachers. They'll use miracles to get a following. And that's what they do. So when I see the miracles and the signs and wonders being used in services, church services, to gain a following behind a man like a Mike Bickle or a Benny Hinn, that raises a red flag, and for me to say, I'm going to question those miracles. Not the question that they actually exist or have been done, but I'm going to question the source of those miracles. Because the Bible says very specifically that false teachers in the latter days will use miracles like Jannes and Jambres. And they will actually do miracles and gain a following. Okay? So that's all I'm saying. Something to be careful with.
There's just so much stuff out there, like, how to get the angels and all.
Right. But what we need to do is be biblical in balance. Because I'm the same way with the angels and my guardian angel, and boy, I've got little statues of these winged things. And, you know, I mean, seriously, but you can't negate the fact that angels exist.
Right.
So, same with the miracles. You can't negate the fact that God still works in your life in ways that you can't explain. All right? I mean, miracle of miracles, he sold my house in Costa Rica. Right? Right? I that house should not have sold. And a guy wrote me a check for it. So, I mean, he gave me cash.
You haven't cashed it yet?
Oh, yeah, yeah. That's the only reason I can have a house here. So, I mean, that it shouldn't have sold. It should not have sold. That house? Anyway, miracle of God. Yeah, I mean, to put that house in that neighborhood, I mean, they were squatters. I mean, anyway, I'll tell you the story later, but let's pray, and then we'll get to heading out to Foo's Fabulous Frozen Custard. Oh, they already closed. Yeah.
Oh, you got half an hour.
Half an hour. Let's move quick. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for the night, and thank you for the time in the book.